While you are turning to Ephesians, the second chapter, let me express a sincere thank you for your prayers and your generous financial support for my endeavors to teach pastors in East Africa. Please continue to pray for the 5-day Zoom conference next week, June 7 to 11, as David Scott and Rob Burchett will teach for those 5 days. Now follow, please, in the reading of Ephesians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 11 through verse 17. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. It was in my college years that I began to read the Puritans, and the first Puritan book that I read with care was titled A Body of Divinity by Thomas Watson. That is Watson's exposition of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it was Watson and Westminster that introduced me to the idea of Jesus Christ in his saving work being prophet, priest, and king, or the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. I recently asked a pastor friend when the idea of the three offices of Christ first appeared in the history of Christian doctrine. I have a close friend in Roanoke, Virginia. His name is Sean Morris. He is a godly, gifted Presbyterian minister. He is soon to finish his PhD in historical theology at a recognized European university. And so he's a good man to ask questions about the history of doctrine. He informed me that the first appearance of the idea of the three offices of Christ occurred in the 4th century in the work of Eusebius of Caesarea. Both Luther and Calvin further developed the doctrine of the three offices, and then that formulation becomes a point of emphasis in the Westminster standards, the Confession, and both the Catechisms. Our Baptist forefathers wisely included that emphasis in Confessions and Catechisms. My burden this morning is to invite you to think with me about the prophetic ministry of Christ as declared by the Apostle in verse 17 of this passage, noted again, and he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Now, to explain the text, I want you to consider with me the timing of this preaching of Christ. And I'm not talking about Christ being the subject of preaching. Often when we refer to preaching Christ, we are usually referring to our need to include Christ in the content of our preaching, to make him dominant in the content of preaching. That is not the point of this text. It is not my point this morning. We're talking about Christ as the agent doing this preaching. So consider the timing of this preaching of Christ, the extent of his preaching, and thirdly, the foundation of this preaching of Christ. And let me pause here to explain that Paul does not use in our text more obvious word for preaching, the kairouso Greek word. That's the word that referred to the heralding of a message from the king when the agent, the spokesman for the king, would come down from the castle to the village and simply declare what the king had to say. Paul uses that word in 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. But the word that Paul uses here means literally to announce good news. It's that gospel communication word. And it is, may I say, it is the gospel announced. It's the gospel clearly, boldly announced, and not so much privately shared. Though thanks be to God for all the private sharing of the gospel we're able to do. Now, again, the timing, the extent, the foundation of this preaching. First of all, then, the timing of this preaching of Christ. Commentators spend a considerable amount of ink and paper discussing the question, when did Christ do this preaching to which Paul refers? There are respectable arguments for saying that our Lord did this preaching during his earthly ministry. And obviously, if we read the four Gospels, we have many examples of Christ the preacher, Christ himself, who is speaking his word to individuals and sometimes to large crowds. There are those who say that the preaching here refers specifically to the crucifixion of Christ. It's the preaching that he did that came from him in the act, in the experience of his crucifixion. And certainly when we read the account of our Lord dying on the cross in the four Gospels, we hear and see him preaching to us. But I've been persuaded by Peter O'Brien and John Eady and other commentators that the previous context here in Ephesians leads us to see the preaching as taking place in the ministry of the apostles and others that faithfully declare the word of Christ given to the apostles. You see, Paul has been emphasizing the horizontal reconciling work of Christ brought about between Jew and Gentile. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in the place of the two. That's the reconciling work of Jew and Gentile that has now come. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you will find those few places where the incarnate Christ does step over into Gentile territory, where he leaves strictly Jewish territory, and he takes a brief little journey over into where Gentiles live. And there are some places where you will find him speaking the word of the kingdom to Gentiles. But my friends, those examples are striking by their rarity. That is not the usual habit. The usual habit of our Lord Jesus Christ is to speak the word to his own people. Now, as he reaches outside through the apostles, through those who follow in the train of the apostles, as he reaches out, that preaching is often marked by the weaknesses of those who do the preaching. Every time I read Galatians 2, I wish for a video. Do you ever do that? Do you ever read a scene in the Bible and say, man, I wish somebody had videoed this, and I could sit and watch it? Well, every time I read Paul's account of rebuking Peter face to face in Galatians 2 and saying, Peter, you're out of line. You're compromising the gospel by your excusing yourself from your Gentile brothers when some Jews showed up. Shame on you, Peter. I sort of would like to see it. Well, the record that we have of this preaching of the apostles and of those who have followed the apostles is marked by our own weakness, is marked by our own failures, and yet it is indeed Christ himself who is declaring peace and spreading that peace throughout the world. But here's the powerful thrust of verse 17 that Paul makes so clear with the verb that he uses. What Paul uses, the verb that he uses in verse 17, is a middle voice verb. Now, suffice it to say, it emphasizes the fact that the subject is doing the acting. And so you could read verse 17, he himself has preached peace. In other words, Paul wants to underscore the fact this is something that Christ himself has done. He is the one doing the preaching. Let me close this first point with an argument from the lesser to the greater. There's a perplexing statement made by the Apostle Peter, and please do not turn there. It's made by Peter in 1 Peter 3:19 and 20 about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. Spirits in prison who had rejected the preaching of Noah at that big flood that was coming. Now, all sorts of interpretations have been given about that statement that Peter makes, but here is the most likely reading of the passage. There are human spirits who are now in the prison of God's judgment. Human spirits now in the prison of God's judgment who heard the preaching of Noah in Noah's day. Long time ago, they heard the preaching of Noah. But Peter is able to say they heard Christ in the preaching that Noah did to his generation, warning them of the flood that was coming, calling them to repentance. Peter says it was Christ who was preaching through Noah. My friends, if Peter could say that about Noah, what can be said about those of us who have been called of God to preach the apostolic gospel with all of its clarity and power? The timing of this preaching of Christ. But now, secondly, note the extent of this preaching of Christ. The apostle states that the preaching has gone out to you who are far off and to you who are near. Note first that he uses twice the word peace. Look at verse 17 again. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and peace to those who were near. It underscores that the apostle wants to emphasize the exact content of what our Lord declares. But second, it's clear that Paul is drawing from two statements of the prophet Isaiah in his wording of verse 17. Peter O'Brien remarks that Paul is engaging in a creative Christological interpretation of Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 7 reads, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness." Isaiah 57:19 reads, "Creating the fruit of lips, peace, peace to the far off and to the near." But now we need to think carefully about Paul's use of 57:19, because in the original context, those who are far off, that is in terms of who was in the mind of Isaiah, those who are far off are in exile in Babylon. They're away from the land. And in the original context, those who are near are the covenant people of God who have remained in the land. And so the question has been asked, how do we understand Paul's creative Christological interpretation of Isaiah. I want to make two responses to that. Number one, it is certainly correct for Paul to do this because as an inspired apostle, that's exactly what he does. And you say, Pastor Randy, that's rather obvious. No, but I want to emphasize that because in the world of New Testament scholarship, it is not uncommon for some brainiac to want to question the Apostle Paul, to want to examine Paul, critique Paul in terms of the way he's understanding Old Testament passages. And my friends, no one has the right to do that. No mere human has the right to stand back and critique what the Apostle Paul is doing with a couple of verses from Isaiah. Because when Paul interprets Isaiah, that's the word of God to us as we read the interpretation here in our text. And secondly, Paul's use of these texts from Isaiah illustrates how Christ-centered the whole Bible really is. It was Christ speaking in Isaiah 52 and 57, but it was also Christ himself speaking through all of the prophets. I remember hearing Professor Donald MacLeod years ago making the statement, "I understand Isaiah 53 better than Isaiah." You get that? I understand Isaiah 53 better than Isaiah. Now, what exactly did Isaiah understand as he wrote chapter 53? Well, we don't really know exactly what he understood, but we know what we understand. And when we turn and we read the text, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. We see our Savior on the cross, taking our sins upon himself. God pouring out his wrath on his own dear son when he gives his life on the cross of Calvary. That's what we see. And that's what Paul is doing with these Isaiah texts here in our text this morning. So we've considered the timing of this preaching of Christ. When did it happen? Through the apostles and those who follow the apostles. The extent the preaching goes out to all the world. Now, thirdly, I want to underscore here what I'm choosing to call the foundation of this preaching of Christ. And again, we're talking about the declaring of his word that Christ himself does. He declares this message of peace. But on what is that message based? And we don't find it explicitly in verse 17. The content of our brief text this morning does not give to us the foundation for this preaching of Christ. But Paul has already given the foundation to us in verse 13. Look at it again. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's the foundation for all the peace that Christ declares in the world between people groups and between individuals. It's what he did on the cross. And you have it in verse 16, "that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." You see, my friends, all thorough, genuine, lasting harmony and peace that comes between people flows out of the cross of Christ. I'm an aging baby boomer. And if you don't know exactly what years the baby boom generation came along, 18 years 1946 to 1964. 18 years. And all of you young people, please keep working hard, because there are 77 million of us who have to be taken care of in our latter years. So you can't quit working. Well, as an aging boomer, I have found myself asking a number of my peers in recent months, have you ever seen it this bad? And I'm asking the question about the divisions in our nation, all the strife, all the hatred, all the violence, the taking of life, the loud shrieks and yelling going on in our nation's capital. I've asked my friends, have you ever seen it this bad? And everyone I ask the question to says, never, never seen it this bad. I remember when Mr. Buckley had his firing line broadcast once a week. At that point in time, it was the only hour-long program on PBS. Everything else was 30 minutes on PBS at that point in time. Firing line was the only hour-long time, only hour-long program. And Mr. Buckley would invite people onto his program with whom he disagreed about everything. Disagreed philosophically, disagreed politically, disagreed with regard to economics, and yet there was sane, courteous exchange of ideas. I miss that. I wish we had more of that in this troubled age in which we're living, and as Christian citizens, we should be properly praying that God might restore some of that in common grace. But brothers and sisters, there is ultimately no lasting solution for all the conflicts and all the hatreds that go on in the human heart and between people groups and between individuals and between family members and, yes, between church members. There's ultimately no resolution and no solution except what Christ has accomplished in the gospel. Now, that's the exposition. And determining how to apply this text to this congregation has been keenly challenging for me, because proper applications are more than a few, and this is an unusual congregation of God's people. Not unusual in your continuing greatest need. Our continuing greatest need is more of Christ, more of the power of his blood applied to our needy hearts to wash away more of our sins, more of his Spirit. That's our greatest need. We know that. But you're a unique congregation in your history and in the challenges that have come your way in recent years. And the applications that have most keenly gripped my own heart in the last two or three days are in spheres of experience and responsibility where my own remaining sin continues to hound me. And so I can honestly say that the three questions I want now to pose to you, the three questions I want to ask you to answer as honestly as you can in your own heart, I have sought to probe my own heart with these same questions. Number one, are you listening to the message of peace from Christ for your horizontal relationships in the body of Christ? He is the preacher of peace. That is his message according to this text. Are you listening to that message for your own heart and your own life in those relationships that you have in the body of Christ? Our Lord Jesus Christ, is preaching peace to us this morning. And his words should be applied to that Christian believer who for some odd reason keeps on showing up at our church. You know, I don't think I have any serious problem with anybody in this congregation. I mean, you're my friends. And I show up occasionally and have the joy of preaching to you, and a lot of you smile and give me a hug, and my relationship with all of you is just a delight. It's those people in Roanoke, Virginia that show up at my church that I have a problem with. Why didn't they go somewhere else instead of coming to my church? But very seriously, this message of peace is declared to us with regard to every other person who confesses the gospel. Not every other person who has the name Christian attached. We're not talking about making peace with just anybody that gives a nod of his head or her head to Jesus and maybe goes to some place of supposed Christian worship. Do you want peace with those people? Are you at least willing to pray for peace with fellow Christians who might have sinned against you? And maybe some people who've not yet repented. There was a man who sinned against me several weeks ago. A Christian man in Roanoke, Virginia. And I can honestly say I haven't breathed a syllable to anybody. My wife has no idea who I'm talking about right now. This man, I'm persuaded, sinned against me. And I've made an effort to engage with him and communicate with him about what he did and the way he behaved. And my efforts have been resisted. And I believe I can say, at least at this point, I've done everything I know to do, and I'm not planning on doing anything else. And it's this text that challenged my conscience this past week, and I had to ask, are you going to resent him? Are you going to resent this man? Are you going to hold something against him? Are you going to become embittered, Randy, about what he did, what he said? And brothers and sisters, I have to confess, it's only this text and it's only my efforts to pray for the man. I have found myself praying more for him than I've ever prayed for him in my whole life, and I've known him for a long time. I've prayed for him more in recent days than I've ever prayed for him. And I think I probably got to pray some more. Because I've learned you cannot pray for someone sincerely, earnestly, and hold on to resentment at the same time. You got to quit praying or give up your resentment. Are you seeking to know the peace of Christ toward brothers and sisters in the faith? Second question, are you praying for Christ to be raising up the kind of preachers that we most need in our day? That question assumes that only Christ has the power to raise up the kind of preachers that we most need. And the question assumes that this congregation knows the kind of preachers that are most needed in our day because it's the kind of pastor preacher the Lord gave you for 49 plus years. But meditating on that, and yes, I do think a lot about my dear friend when I make my way down here. I think about the way he always looked, things he said. Several years ago, I was reading a biography of John Owen, and I learned in that biography that John Owen was a really sharp dresser. His clothes were really sharp. He wore pink knickers. And so I said to Julie one day, hey, babes, John Owen was a really sharp dresser. He wore pink knickers. And Julie said, oh, so John Owen was the Gary Hendricks of the Puritans. But now here's the challenge for you. You're now called to live with attention. Not a contradiction, but attention. You're called to live with attention. Attention that properly desires more of the best that God has to give. While you are thankful for the goodness of God, when he might choose to give you less than the best that he has to give. Now, it's much simpler to dismiss the tension. It's much simpler to proudly decide you're not going to be content with anything less than the best. You're accustomed to having the best preaching and the best presentation of the scriptures, and that's the way you've been experiencing this for decades. And you decide you're not going to be happy with anything less. Don't do that. But there's also the temptation to lazily decide that preaching isn't really that important after all. And these old cranky Reformed Baptists, they just have these ideas that they've had for so long, and they just need to get over it. My brothers and sisters, the labor, the intense labor that some of us have done for decades to think and pray and seek to be taught about what we're supposed to do when we stand up with a Bible in front of us and you're opening your Bible, we didn't come to those convictions lightly. We didn't come to those convictions flippantly. Don't lazily decide that these old guys just have to be a little nicer about it. Well, we do need to be nicer. Tension. Now I have one more question to ask you. Are you grateful for all the ways in which Christ is sending forth his word without minimizing what Christ has ordained to be the primary way? Do you get World Magazine? I bet a lot of you do get World Magazine. Be sure you read the cover article about Afghanistan. And you'll read a careful analysis of what's at stake. Should all of our troops come home? Is President Biden right to bring everybody back home come September 11th, as he has announced he's going to do? You'll see those questions intelligently discussed in that article, but you'll also learn about the gospel having been planted in Afghanistan. Since we invaded the country, since we brought down the primitive Muslim domination of Afghanistan, the gospel has entered. And you'll read about individual Afghan Christians who are listening privately, all by themselves, to some kind of broadcast to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And you'll read about a handful of Afghan believers who get together to learn more about Christ. Oh, thank God, my friends. Thank God for all the ways in which the gospel is going out and reaching an individual Muslim here and there and gathering a handful of people in a place to maybe listen to some kind of recording, and they don't have a pastor. They don't have any kind of pastor. Hallelujah for it. But all of that does not replace what Christ has ordained as the primary way of advancing the knowledge of himself through his church and it's people coming together like we are this morning, having the scriptures carefully opened and applied to our hearts and lives. Now, time's up for me this morning, and I want to speak briefly, very briefly, to those who have not yet believed in Christ. I was struck by that line we sang together this morning. What is it? You're rich in and slow to anger. What's the line? You're rich in love. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Isn't that wonderful? Preachers sometimes fail to manifest that. Preachers like me fail to manifest sometimes, even in the way we preach, that he's rich in love and he's slow to anger. But my friend, believe that about him this morning. Believe that about the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, please, at least for this morning, look past some of our weaknesses, some of our flaws, and look at Christ himself. And if you know that you need your sins forgiven and you need to be made right with God, he will not disappoint you. He'll forgive all of your sins and he'll give you a standing and an acceptance before God that will transform your heart if you're without him. Don't let this day end and still be without him. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of peace. And we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world to be the great prophet of peace. And we thank you that many of us, by your grace, have heard that word from him and we have believed it. And now, Lord, we need to apply it more fully in our lives day by day. Do that powerful further application of the word of peace to our hearts for his glory. In his name, amen.